Good evening, and thank you for being a part of our service tonight. In addition to the comments that Roy made concerning our upcoming gospel meeting, we want to add just a word to that of encouragement. We need to be looking forward to it. We need to be praying very much for it, and that we can touch the lives of those perhaps that we're not even aware that may be planning to attend. But we need to work hard this week to get the word out. But the three speakers have been selected because they are former ministers of the congregation. David Life worked here. Jason Beard worked with our youth. David Powell as well. And so they are all looking forward to being back with us, and we're looking forward to having them with us as well. Okay. This morning at 3:30 in Nashville in the Antioch neighborhood, at the Waffle House there, that's a part of East Nashville, there was a gunman who entered the Waffle House and began shooting. Four were immediately killed, four more were injured. There would have been more that would be either killed or injured had it not been for a young man named James Shaw Jr. Interestingly and coincidentally, the shooter was a 29-year-old who is a native of Illinois, recently moved to Nashville. James Shaw was born and raised in Nashville, very familiar with that part of town and that community. And he was able, as the gunman stopped and tried to reload, he was able to commandeer the guy and take the gun from him, throw it over the counter, and frustrated and cursing in the process, the gunman fled. To my knowledge, they have not caught him yet, so Nashville and Middle Tennessee is very much under alert. And this happened at 3:30 this morning. Later, when a reporter from WSMV Channel 4 went to the home of James Shaw Jr. to interview him, he said that later in the morning, when he got his wits about him and everything had calmed down and settled down. In fact, he was slightly wounded. He had a shot that glazed or creased his arm, but not seriously. He was fortunate. And so when he received medical attention for that and went home, his mother was in Chattanooga at the time. His father was at home, so he and his father went on to their regular church service this morning. And when the reporter learned that, she said to him, bless her heart, why in the world would you be going to church after experiencing some trauma and tragedy like this, instead of staying home, staying in? Were you not afraid to get back out? And his pretty forceful and direct response was, I went to church because I needed to go to church. And he let her know how much he was helped. And up until being in the church service, his father had not really shown any emotion. In fact, he described his dad as being typical dad, stone cold. He said, my mama is irate. But my dad was stone cold until we got to worship, and then he started crying. I want you to hold on to the thought, I needed to go. So do you and I. I would like to think that that is why that you're here tonight, is because you want to worship the Lord first every occasion that you have, but also because you need to be in the house of God. Roy talked this morning about motivations behind giving and how that there are some who feel as though they must give because they're commanded to, and there are some who feel a duty to, a responsibility to, and then there are those who are joyful and cheerful about their giving. And that's the kind of people that we need in the church everywhere, but especially here. That applies to everything about daily living in our Christian life. We can look at it as a command, we can look at it as a duty or obligation, or we can look at it as a joy. Every one of us is made in such a way that we each have that choice, and we make that choice. We have that attitude, or we develop others. So tonight, as we think about bringing our series of lessons on faithfulness to a close, and I appreciate very much, and I know Roy does, the opportunity to have had themes or at least suggestions made from our worship committee about an emphasis each month and how that we are developing our lessons according to that particular emphasis. I wanted us to ask the question, why do some who have grown up in the church in particular and been faithful for a long period of time, or at least through their youth and adult years or young adult years, eventually turn their back upon the Lord and decide to go the way of the world, the way of the devil himself, even choosing not to be someone who loves the Lord and someone who has no interest in the church or spiritual or religious things? I heard, Joan and I heard recently on a drama program that we enjoy seeing from time to time that a man was able to identify a Dutch Bible, and the detective was surprised by that. And he asked him, how in the world would you know about a Dutch Bible? He said, well, I was a Christian until I became a medical examiner. I mean, there are a number of things that can draw us away from the Lord. But why is it that those within our own families, those in whom we believe and trust and love with life itself, those who are some of the best friends that we have ever had, who may even have obeyed the gospel at the same time we did, those who have done outstanding service, sometimes even for decades, and some even who are in the act itself of gospel preaching, can turn their back upon what they have taught for a long, long time and leave the Lord. When the faithful become unfaithful, what then? We know chapter 4 of 2 Timothy as Paul's farewell address, really, his last words. Verses 1 through 5 are captured basically in the theme of verse 2. Preach the word, be instant, urgent, in season and out of season. Reprove, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And then one of the great passages in all of Scripture, verses 6 through 8, the time of my departure has come. I fought the fight, kept the faith, finished the course, therefore the crown. And then begins this section, verse 9. Timothy, please come as soon as you can. In fact, one translation will render it, please come before winter, because Paul did not know the outcome of his situation. And there comes a time about November when there are no ships on the sea, and Timothy would not be able to come until spring. So come before winter. Bring the books. Bring the parchments. Bring my cloak. That was one motivation for him needing to come before winter. He needed it. But among the saddest statements, at least to me, in all of Scripture, written surely with a broken heart, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. And it wasn't just that he had deserted Paul. He had been faithful at one time. He'd been a fellow laborer with Paul. And when Paul perhaps needed him most in the last hours or days of his life, we do not know how much longer he was able to live, not long before the executioner. Demas has deserted me. It wasn't just that he deserted Paul. He deserted the Lord. He deserted the work. And Paul had experience like that before. But it causes us to pause to ask the question, what happened to Demas? And why are there so many who become Demasons, who are raised in the very best way that a mom and a dad and eldership and ministry of a congregation, brothers and sisters in Christ, can possibly provide them. We don't have the answer to all of that, but here's some things to consider. Maybe one reason is that some do not count the cost of becoming a Christian. You know, at the time that we're baptized, let's face it, we're really thinking about all the benefits that are coming to us. I know, especially when we are youthful and in our teen years or approaching our teen years, we're already so mindful of guilt. We're already so mindful of the sins that we have committed and are living in, that we look forward to that day that we can be immersed in water and by the promise of God, by the grace of God, and by the blood of Jesus, be cleansed of every sin that we've ever committed, those that we know about and those that we don't. But we know that God is. And we have come to a knowledge of Him, and we love Him, and we want to be obedient to Him. But I mean, the focus is really upon what is going to be done for us, right? But from that moment forward, when we talk about growing as a child of God, one of the things that we grow, or one of the areas in which we grow, is when it's not about the benefits that we receive, although we never forget them, but rather it's the work that we can do, if you please, joyful work that brings out the very best within us and causes us to become better and stronger and ultimately, hopefully, leaders in the church. And I'm not talking about those who are in public leadership roles. I'm talking about you are a leader by your very presence here tonight, whether you realize it or not. So there are those like Demas. Demas is mentioned three times for sure that we know of in the New Testament. In Philemon verse 24, he's called one of Paul's fellow laborers, one of the co-laborers. And then in Colossians 4:14, he's just simply referred to as Demas. And then in this passage, he has deserted me. He has forsaken me. There seems to be a gradual decline from, first of all, being commended by Paul in one passage to just his name being mentioned in the second, and then thirdly, his fall. So as we think about, is it possible that Demas obeyed the Lord in a moment of emotion, like a lot of people do? There are those that work on people's emotions. There are those who really emphasize, as we should, the reality of heaven as well as the reality of hell. And in describing it and talk about it according to what the Bible has given to us, it's the last place in the world we ever want our souls to be. And yet if our greatest motive is not loving the God of love, that we've missed a great deal of the whole point. And so is our obedience based upon emotion rather than emotion as well as intellect that is balanced by emotion, and emotion is balanced by intellect? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind. And again, when we are first obedient to the gospel, we don't necessarily understand all of that, but we grow in that. We grow in our understanding of what it means to love the Lord and be obedient to Him and to live for Him. Christianity can indeed be a burden or a sacrifice to some. It's not to those who are in love with the Lord. It's not to those who are in love with the church. That's like saying you're in love with both the bridegroom and the bride. You do not love one over the other. They complement each other. And so as we grow in that love, it's not just something that we do as a moment of emotion without thought and without consideration. Do we understand the meaning of what it means to commit? You know, when we make the good confession, it's really our marriage vow to the Lord. I mean, if you use the metaphor of the bride and the bridegroom that Paul uses in Ephesians 5, then Jesus as the bridegroom receives his bride, and we individually as well as collectively make up the bride of Christ, the church. But when we make our confession in the presence of others that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that is our marriage vow. Just like a young man, young lady would stand down here and commit their lives to each other in the very sight of God, the very presence of God. And so do we not understand what it means to be committed? Do we lack that lifelong commitment? You know, in marriage, we vow that we will love each other until death do us part. And that's exactly what we're saying prior to being baptized into Christ. So maybe some do not understand. And then the matter of counting the cost. Remember what Jesus talked about in Luke 14, 28 to 32? The master teacher, the master illustrator, the master of application. He said there's no one that does not consider the cost of what it's going to take to build a tower. And if he doesn't have enough to build the tower, surely he's not going to start, lest someone say, oh, he laid the foundation, but he didn't have the wherewithal to finish. And he's going to be, in effect, an open embarrassment. Why did the project stall? Well, he didn't have the funds to complete the project. No, you count the cost. And no king goes into battle with 10,000 men going up against another king of 20,000 men unless he has confidence that both he and his army can whip and defeat a king with 20,000 soldiers. You don't do that. You count the cost. And so he says, if you're going to follow me, you must count the cost. It's not going to be benefits all the time. It's not going to be emotional highs 24/7. We're involved in a war. We work in a vineyard. We have work to do as long as we breathe. And yet, all of that bringing us closer and closer to our goal of heaven itself. So perhaps there are some who have not counted the cost. Then there are some who grow weak and weary. You know, there are some people that the older they grow, the more they love worship more than ever before in their life. The more they love the study of the Bible. Elders give you a reading plan for the Bible each year. Man, they are thrilled. In fact, they may say, why, they didn't assign enough to us this year. They love that. You know, what is it about some of us being like that and some of us, another Bible reading program, or another gospel meeting. What is it with that? I mean, I know life is full, and there are a lot of responsibilities, and there are a lot of pressures, but the Lord gives us all of these things to strengthen us for whatever might be ahead. We do not know. And how much that we're going to need Him and need us. We all know that becoming a Christian and being a Christian and growing as a Christian is never going to be popular. Never has been. It wasn't in the first century. Big, bad Roman Empire, Judaizing teachers, opposition to the devil himself, all over the first century church, and yet thrived and conquered the Roman Empire because it had the truth. And we live in a time where it's increasingly unpopular to make a stand, to be vocal, to speak up and to speak out what it is that we believe. And sometimes when we are maybe the underdog or the minority in a group of people who are making fun of the Lord or of the church, while we just, you know, stand there or sit there and say nothing at all, respond nothing at all. There are some who grow weary. There are some, as they grow older, their previous ideals fade and they lower their standards and their expectations, moral standards, they allow to be lowered. And this is why that Paul stressed in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, look, I discipline my body every single day. I think one reason, probably the more recent translations use the term, I discipline my body every day. I mean, that really is the term. Buffet is the King James rendering, but there were too many preachers who would read that, I buffet my body every day. And so, you know, there needed to be a new term. I discipline my body every day, lest I, after teaching others, might be disqualified. And so Paul would preach discipline, yes, one of the essentials of the best kind of life. And yet at the same time, he did not do that and leave the message just on others. It began with him. And you and I need the daily discipline. Don't like the word, I know, like the word work, you know, we don't care for it, but they're good words intended for our salvation and our growth. It may be that we have a problem with just one sin, one area of sin. And you know what? The only thing that Satan really cares about is how he can get to us through that one problem. Most of us, most likely, maybe all of us, you can throw all the package stores and you can throw all of the bottles of wine and alcoholic beverages, go into restaurants and see people in bars and sitting at bars, respectable folks, you know, enjoying themselves, and not be tempted by that at all. Have no interest in that at all. That is not me. And that goes back to the commitment that we made a long time ago. That is not going to be a part of my life. It would not be a part of a Christ-like life. And yet there are some who, just upon seeing a commercial, are tempted to return to a life that they have been trying to leave. And so Satan is going to keep tempting them in that particular area. And that is how we need to identify what the weakness is and to attack it. Find the antidote for it in the Word of God and keep committing. Have you ever attended an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting? I've attended a couple. It's one of the most sad experiences, one of the saddest experiences that I've ever had. Lives that have been absolutely ruined. I mean, physical appearance and everything. They will never again be what they were. Not because their age. Some of them are young. And yet they're trying to get their life back. They've lost it. And the 12-step program is a very valuable thing. Built, by the way, on biblical principles. In Ephesians 6:10, Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because Satan's going to shoot at us from every direction, including the back. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we're reminded that one day we're going to give an account of the life that we have lived, standing before the judgment seat or the judgment bar of God and of Christ himself, giving an account of the deeds of our body. Thirdly, there are some who just simply love the world. Let's face it. When we talk about the world, we're not talking about the beauty of planet Earth. This happens to be Earth Day, they say. Wow, we love the Earth. We appreciate the green and the blues and the browns and all kinds of colors that make up our seasons of the year. Understanding that that all is from God and it's going to show up on perfect schedule every season because God is in charge. He's in control of it. But as we think about the world, we understand in this context, the word refers to worldliness. The Lord himself said, those who love the world cannot love my Father. They cannot love me. Those who love the world in 1 John 2:15 do not have the love of the Father in them. And then he gave illustrations, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Some people have no problem with lust of the eye and lust of the flesh, but they have a problem with pride, ego, preeminence, to their downfall. The lure of the world is real and powerful. We all know that. Love for the present world or love for the present age is the meaning of secularism. It goes back to a Latin word that does not necessarily mean something in and of itself is bad. It's secular as opposed to spiritual. But it has come to be a way of life that says, I don't even think about spiritual things. I don't even think about the future in terms of heaven or hell. You know, I don't have no discussion. I'm living for the here and now. I'm living for today. Boy, we have the encouragements from every kind of media and even in the form of voices that surround us, to be a part of this worldliness rather than the things that will bring us closer and closer to the Lord. Some people love the world because it appears to be easy, whereas the way of the Lord appears to be hard. After all, the Lord said the foxes have their holes and the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. I mean, if you're going to follow me for material reasons, you've missed the point. And the apostles followed anyway, even though they missed the point of what he was all about, expecting an earthly kingdom rather than a spiritual one. But they stayed in there with him, and they wound up, when they finally understood the truth of the matter, they gave their lives for him and for her. And we have the church today because of the foreknowledge of God and the plan of God from eternity, as well as from the faithfulness of his Son and the faithfulness of the apostles, that have left us that for which the Lord intended. It's always easier to be a coward than it is to be courageous. It's always easy to think about the comforts that we can have in the Lord rather than to think about what the cross is going to cost. And we cannot have the crown without the cross. Is it possible that Demas repented? Boy, I hope so. It's very interesting that in the city of Ephesus, when you go back to Acts 19, the names Demas and Demetrius are basically the same. They come from the same root word. There's an evil Demetrius in Acts 19 when Paul is there for 3 years and eventually is opposed by the silversmith by the name of Demetrius. He's very concerned about Paul and his message and how, if it's continued to be allowed, people are going to quit coming to Ephesus that housed one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple dedicated to the goddess that was not, Diana. So, as you know, Paul was about to be dragged into court yet again. He was always ready for his defense. Didn't even have an opportunity to speak. There was a mob that gathered, and there were those kind of like the mob outside Pilate's quarters, you know, when Pilate was trying to release Jesus, and there were people out there saying, "Crucify him, crucify him," who probably had no idea what was going on. They just liked being part of the mob. And I'm sure there were people in that theater in Ephesus that you can still visit to this day, where there were people who screamed for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Paul was not able to address the group for his own safety. But that was brought on by a guy by the name of Demetrius. Later, much later in fact, when the apostle who dies a natural death, John, promised to be the case in John 21 by the Lord himself, we believe somewhere in his 90s, the length of the first century, he's writing the gospel according to John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, as well as Revelation. And in verse 12 of 3 John, he commends a Demetrius, a beloved brother, of whom the testimony from everyone is good about him. Now, I'm not suggesting that this is the same as this Demas that had forsaken Paul, but you got this one point in time where Demas forsook or deserted, and then there is the mention of a Demetrius later on, perhaps as much as 25 or 30 years later. I hope and pray that that was the case. Don't know. I tell you the way we are. We can read a statement like this, and we can be very hard on Demas when we fail to look in the mirror and see so much Demas within even the best of us. We fail too. And we may show up at worship services, and we may be going through all the motions, but our heart is not right, our soul is not right, our life is not right. So I would like to think that that is indeed the case. It's really only speculation. But it's interesting that in both settings the city would be Ephesus. That became the home of the Apostle John in his latter years. More important question is, do you need to repent? I want us all to do a self-evaluation. As we say all of the time, the lesson begins here in terms of application. And so we use the pronoun we. Do we really trust the Bible to be our guide in all choices? You know, one of the best things to do in this area of weakness that you might have as a child of God, giving in to temptation again, falling again, breaking the heart of the Lord again, crucifying the Lord again afresh, is to have in our best moments a verse of Scripture, and if we have to, we put it on the dashboard. Are we carried around with us? Kind of like what the psalmist said, your word will I hide in my heart that I might not sin against you. I mean, the psalmist was saying, I might sin against you, but I'm going to put more and more of your word within my heart that I might not. That was his desire. It's got to be ours. We can't choose the sins that we think are okay for us, but not everybody else. Nobody else, but for us. God understands, and it'll be okay. No. There are no favorites, and there is no violation or compromising of the will of God when it comes to his judgment, because it's according to truth. Do we really need to return to our first love? Here again is the sad story about Ephesus. By the time that John writes, really the Lord is writing through John, and the very first letter of the seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor is to Ephesus. The problem is you have left your first love. How many appeals down through the centuries have preachers made to audiences? Have you lost or left your first love, your love for the Lord? If you have, it's time to come home. Come back to him. And as David would say, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Will we, to the best of our ability, they have to agree, obviously, but will we do what it takes every day, every night? Will we invest the quality time to be invested in an impressionable child, what it takes to love the Lord and to stay with it all the days of your life? There are those who were raised that way and taught that way and still turn their backs upon the Lord. But there are those who have responded in such ways that they would not consider doing so. We can just say, well, you know, it's their choice, their decision. Let them go their own way. Surrender to the world. And then, as brothers and sisters in Christ, will we be unquestionably committed to our home congregation? And if there is something that is one tier in our congregation, it becomes our tier. And if there is an occasion for rejoicing and celebration, then we all share in that, not with envy and jealousy over something good happening to somebody else, but rejoicing because I love that brother, I love that sister. There could not be enough good things happen to them. They are faithful. That young man said today, just off the cuff in being interviewed, I went to church because I needed to go to church. And he also let her know that he received exactly what he needed in going. When Paul comes to the end of this passage where he includes all the disappointment of Demas, and there are others that at his first hearing, his first trial, no one stood with him. Even now, Luke was the only one with him, that beloved physician. Nothing negative ever about Luke in Scripture. There to the very end, Timothy will be too. John Mark, bring him with you, Timothy, because he's of much profit to me. At one time he was not, but he repented. gave the rest of his life. So faithful that we have the second account of the Lord's life, the Gospel according to Mark, from his life and pen by inspiration. And so he comes to the end of thinking about this. You know, in the verse before this, he says, I was saved from the mouth of the lion. Do you know what that means? He was in Rome. Christians were fed to the lions in the Colosseum. You remember? I don't believe that's just a figure of speech. I believe he's referring to a literal situation where, like so many Christians before him and after him, could have been thrown to the lions. But he said, I was saved from that. And now in the next verse, in verse 18, he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. What a remarkable life, as we say over and over again, is that of the Apostle Paul. The Lord knew exactly what he was doing when he looked down upon the earth of all the candidates who could be the apostle to the Gentiles. Even though he was at the time a murderer, blasphemer, persecutor in many other ways. And he said, there's my man. And through him, I'm going to change the world. Obviously, ultimately through the Lord Jesus himself, but think how different the world would be if we did not, how different the church would be if we did not have the life of Paul. And so I close with that particular verse for your encouragement, because it's certainly encouraging to read it. After all of these disappointments, I have the Lord. If everyone were to desert me, I'm okay. I have the Lord. That is an excellent reason to sing, I need thee every hour. Atlanta lady by the name of Annie Hawks wrote that hymn. One day she was sweeping her floors in the mid-19th century in Atlanta, and just out of the blue, the inspiration came to her, and she stopped sweeping and sat down and wrote this hymn. Isn't that amazing? I need thee every hour. You do, I do. And he will rescue us, not only from the mouth of the lions, but he will rescue us from all the evil deeds that Satan has in store for those who would strive to be faithful. If you're not a faithful Christian, renew your dedication tonight. If you're not a Christian at all, come loving the Lord and then be obedient to him by being baptized. And then take your place in the work that will outlast this world and will affect eternity while we stand and sing.